Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
And if you've joined us today and you didn't bring a Bible, there's one, should be one, in the front of you underneath the seat. Exodus chapter 23. Let's pray. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would cause your word to burn in my heart, to share with your people, Lord, these wonderful truths concerning your law. Lord, Jesus declared, I delight to do your law. Lord, it was a delight to him. Lord, that we might find the wisdom, the protection, the joy of understanding your word and your law in a greater way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week, we finished chapter 21 and 22, and we talked a little bit about how that now the Ten Commandments have been given to the children of Israel, and now what is given is kind of various types of how to establish the rule of law and order for a society. God is making a new nation out of his people, and now he's got to give them some rules to govern this nation so that they are going to be a people, a lamp or a city set upon a hill that would shine bright in a dark world. And so he's giving them laws to share with them how they are to live as his people. What's very fascinating about these laws is that not necessarily within the essence of them are they as so much applicable to us, but within the application practically in our lives. And we're going to see that demonstrated as we look into God's Word today. Now, this is what's called the Law of Moses because God spoke audibly, we talked about this, the Ten Commandments to all of his people. Then Moses went up on top of the Mount Sinai and he received the law from God and he received what we are now reading from God. And so they call this the Law of Moses. And he got this from God's mouth, so to speak, and to give to us. So verse 1 of chapter 23, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow after a crowd to do evil. So the idea is that if everybody's doing it, the majority may not be right. God is saying, look, doesn't mean that the majority is right just because everybody's doing something. Don't follow after a crowd to do evil. And Jesus told us the road to destruction is what? Broad, wide. It's not the narrow road. The narrow road leads to life, and few there are that find it. The flood of Noah is perhaps the most chilling example of this when we think of this idea of don't follow after a crowd to do evil, because the Lord said to Noah in Genesis 7, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah and his family were righteous before God while the entire earth was following after wickedness. God says, don't follow a crowd to do evil. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean it's okay for you to do it, because God sees the righteous in the midst of a crowd of wicked. The key point here is that God knows those who are his. God knows who is his. So God knows when you stand as a man or a woman of integrity, even though everybody else around you is doing it. God says, don't follow after that crowd. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. I thought this was interesting. Don't take the side of the underdog when the underdog is wrong. In our society right now, it's very popular to take the side of the underdog even when the underdog is wrong. God says, don't do that. Don't show partiality to the poor man, even though he's poor. We're not to show partiality as God's people to poor or rich. Because in verse 6, I think it's interesting. He says, and you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor, of the poor in his dispute. So you don't show partiality to him to feel sorry for him because he's poor and give him an unfair advantage just because he's poor. And you don't disadvantage him because he's poor. You are to judge righteously and equally. I like the symbol of justice. What is it? It's the woman with the blindfold and the balance in her hand. The word pervert means to stretch, to spread out, to dilute, or to bend away. Don't let righteousness be bent away or swayed one way or another based upon a person's economic statures. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox, this is interesting. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Now, I'm sure none of us have had this problem. We don't meet our enemy's ox or donkey usually going astray, do we? If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You know, a lot of people think that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. It's very interesting how many people believe that. But God is here telling his people to be different. He's telling them, literally, to do good to their enemies. That's what he says, your enemy. The one who hates you, you're to do good to them. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus wasn't sharing anything new. He was renewing what God had stated way back here in the book of Exodus, but they somehow had forgotten. You remember, just last week, we mentioned that these laws that we are studying here in our text, they really go to deeper things. You know, we can look at them on face value, or we can look at the application of the principle and say, how does that apply to my life? And I think that's important, because if we see our enemy suffering loss, we have here an obligation to do something about it. Someone who hates us is under a heavy load, a heavy burden, has disaster coming down on their life. What are we to do about it? God says you're to go and help your enemy if you have it in your power and your means to help them. Now, why would we want to rescue our enemy or someone who hates us? I want you to consider that God is more concerned about reconciliation than he is concerned about rescuing the burdens of our enemies from their trials. When we see another who is carrying a burden or who is lost, we're to go and to help them. That's what God is saying here for you and I. That's the application for our lives. It's kind of like that song, He Ain't Heavy, He's my brother, okay? That burden I need to help with, even though this person's my enemy. And there's something powerful about that, because God knows that as we reach out to those whom we are in conflict with, we actually open doors of opportunity to reconcile ourselves with these people. This is the best way, God says, of making your enemy your friend. Do this. It's right and it's good and it's just, and it has another reward to it. Sometimes we may be the one with burdens. We may be the one that have to have that lifted. So we see someone who is outcast, who nobody wants to be around. We're to bring them in. We see someone who's struggling with their business and in their business products. What do? We should go and support their business. We see someone who has marital problems. We should be praying for them and encouraging them. We see someone who is discouraged and who is lonely. We should be the ones reaching out to them, encouraging them, befriending them. Amen? And so the key point here is that God wants us to make friends out of our enemies. That's really what God is saying. He's saying make friends out of your enemies. It's wise. He's showing us how to do this. He's literally showing us in a practical way how to make friends out of our enemies. Because what? A friend in need is really a friend indeed, isn't it? And I remember, it's interesting because it's indelibly etched into my soul, something that happened to me when I was in fourth grade. You know, we had some kids in our school, not too many, that were Mexican. And back in that day, we were predominantly white. And there was a few kids that were Mexican. And we didn't dislike them. They were just foreign. They kind of hung out with themselves, and we hung out with ourselves. Every school has a bully. And we had a bully in our school. His name was Ron. And Ron hated me. He hated me. And Ron terrified me every chance he got. Of course, when Ron was all alone, he was pretty nice to me. But when he had his friends and his group around him, and I was alone, I was the brunt of his bulliness. And one day, I remember, Ron got me on the playground and somehow got me down on the ground. And he was on top of me, and his friends were around him, and some other kids had gathered around, and he was bouncing me and beating me like this, and my head was bouncing on the asphalt like a basketball. You wondered why I got problems. It might stem from that, I don't know. Literally, it was to where I remember it even clearly now, and I was just senseless. I mean, it's like I didn't even know what direction it was. I didn't know even what was going on. You know, I'm just down there and just bang, bang. Bang. And there was no way I could rescue myself. And all of a sudden, someone grabs Ron and throws him off of me. And it was this Mexican kid, Juan Sapien. I had never spoken to Juan in my life. I didn't even know him before that day. I know his first and his last name today, and I will to the day I die. Why? Because he rescued me. And then he took me to the nurse's office so that they could take care of me. Juan and I were friends from that day on. Why? Because he helped me in a place where I wasn't even one of his friends and actually risked his own harm because Ron's buddies could have ganged up on Juan because Juan was by himself when he rescued me. So rescuing our enemies, and Juan and I weren't enemies, we were just indifferent toward one another, bonds our hearts together, doesn't it? It does in a very practical way. And God is giving us some practical illustrations and information on life in His Word. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. I think that's interesting because we're dealing with this in so many ways in our society today. Just last week, I was reading a news report about can you really trust your doctor? And I found it interesting that there's a problem. We know that there's a problem already right now with doctors having ties to financial ties to drug companies, that they're basically becoming drug pushers legally. They also have ties, the article was saying, oftentimes to medical device implants that are hugely expensive, and that they have found that there are people that are having surgeries recommended by the doctor whom they trust, only to find out later that they didn't need the surgery. Sometimes it makes their life much more complicated and worse. And just as a side note, the doctor happened to be getting financial kickbacks because of using these devices, because he's financially tied into the company that makes and manufactures these devices. And we see here a conflict of interest. I remember a dear friend of mine worked in the medical field, and they had, and she was an office manager in a medical office. They had lunches catered into them several times a week. Incredible amounts of food. She used to bring it home. They could almost eat off of it at home for dinners for her family, all paid for by pharmaceutical companies. And so we see this problem and the problem that it's creating right now in our society in a very practical way. And of course, we see that in our justice system as well. Verse 9, also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of the stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's interesting how God says, Don't oppress the stranger. And what is his reasoning? Because you know the heart of the stranger. That word know means to know with empathy, to be fully understanding of. Notice that God says that they were to know the heart of the stranger. They were to get to know the stranger by heart. I think it's so powerful to know someone in the depth of who they truly are, not just in the facade of who they pretend to be, but to really understand and to know someone into the depth of their heart and to be known by them. And we may not like who they are in the flesh. We may be afraid of them, okay? They may be foreign to us. They may not like us, and they may not be someone that we like on the outside. But God tells them to get to the inside, to know the heart of the stranger. You know the heart of the stranger, therefore get to know the heart of the stranger. How much more are we to know the heart of the strangers around us and those who even are not strangers? Get to know people's hearts. Get to know their heart. Now God comes into sharing these laws concerning the Sabbath. And he talks about the Sabbath. And we remember, as we discussed the Sabbath, what number commandment was that? Anybody remember? Good, 4. And the Sabbath is the 4th commandment. We talked a little bit about how that the Sabbath set the people of God, the Israelites, apart from all other peoples of society. It made them very distinct. But God has even more applications of the Sabbath than just setting one day in 7. And we're going to look at that. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall work, and on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So there are more laws concerning the Sabbath, if you want to read those, found in the book of Leviticus. But let's look at some applications of what's being discussed in these 3 verses here. The children of Israel were to rest 1 day in 7. Okay? But on top of that, God says, I want you to let your land, your fields rest 1 year every 7 years. So 1 year out of 7, let the fields rest. This was very important. It provided 2 very practical benefits. We know today that it's important to rotate your crops and to let farmland rest. Now, we bypass this law, so to speak, or this wisdom, by what? By chemically inducing the ground with nutrients and chemicals so that we can farm it every year, and then we just rotate crops in order to bypass this need. They didn't have chemicals to be, you know, pumping into the ground. So God just tells them, look, let it rest 1 year in 7. Very interesting that God has such wisdom to give to his people. And the second benefit of this, it was to lay idle, and then whatever was growing grew of its own accord, and the poor could come now and glean the fields. This is God's welfare system. They didn't have Social Security tax. They didn't have Social Security benefits. They didn't have a welfare, essential government that doled out checks to them every month. So God said, look, let your field lay barren 1 year in 7. And then the poor of the land can come and they can just harvest whatever they want. It's free for them to glean from. God also established during the other 6 years in other places where he established that they were to let the corners of their field go unharvested so that the poor could come and they could harvest the corner areas of the fields so that they would have food to eat, so that God was providing a way for the people to be cared for. Also, after the gleaners went through the fields and gleaned once, they weren't allowed to come back and re-glean. The poor now could go back and glean through whatever was left until the second harvest. And we see this illustrated so wonderfully in the book of Ruth, don't we? Because Ruth was there and she was able to come behind the gleaners. And we remember Boaz was saying, hey, to the gleaners, hey, leave stuff on there and throw stuff down on the ground on purpose to let Ruth have extra. And it's interesting because the key point here is this: God takes note of our generosity towards others. And I've always wondered as I look at this particular law, and if I was a farmer, how much of the corner am I going to tell my my gleaners to glean. You know, you've got a corner here and you can glean back as far as you want for the radius. Do you want it a small radius or a large radius, you know, so you can provide a lot here for the poor to be satisfied with. And God does that. He tests our heart because he says, okay, how much are you going to allow of your income to go and be given to others? You see, we still are tested just as the farmer in the Old Testament would be tested. And God didn't set even a limit. He didn't say, look, you need to, you know, spread it out 100 feet from the corner or 10 feet from the corner. He just says, don't glean the corners of your fields. And then he just sits back and watches what happens. Isn't that fascinating? I find it very fascinating. Two interesting things to note about the Sabbath. One is, you know that there are religious groups that are very dogmatic about keeping the Sabbath. They worship on the Sabbath, okay? What's interesting is those religious groups, even if they're farmers, they don't let their land rest one day out of seven. And I find that interesting because you can keep part of the law and then ignore other parts of it and get so self-righteous about the fact that you are obeying this and you're righter than all the others. You see what I'm saying? What's important to know is once you try to establish your righteousness upon keeping the law, whatever point of the law it is, you have to keep it all, every point. You can't just pick and choose which ones are important to you and establish your own righteousness. That's the important thing about Christ and faith in him. James 2:10 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all of it." Why? Because you are now a lawbreaker, even if you only break one point of the law. Secondly, I find this interesting because of the idolatry and the sin of the Israelites, they are going to go into captivity. We know about that. The book of Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly talk about this, and Daniel talks about the end of that captivity period. So many portions of the Old Testament talk about the children of Israel, how they went into sin, how God judged them for sin, and they went into captivity, right? So they went into the captivity into Babylon because Babylon conquered them. How many years did they go into captivity? 70. 70 years were determined against the nation of Israel. Why 70? Exactly this law of the Sabbath, concerning the Sabbath land, and laying the land rest. Because the book of Jeremiah, I mean 2 Chronicles says this, it says in 2 Chronicles 36:20 and 21, "And those who escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until what? Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." Why? Because for 490 years, the children of Israel did not observe this law of laying the land Sabbath 1 year every seven. So God says, okay, 490 years, you owe 70 Sabbaths, 70 years of rest for the land. I'm taking you out of the land into captivity, and the land now will have rest for 70 years since you don't want to obey my law. It's very profound because we may think we're getting away with things. In God's economy, you never get away with things. It may prolong things, but you will pay. So it's very profound how God sets these things and these laws in order to help us to live life and how beneficial it is when we obey his word. Amen? Verse 13, "And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." So they weren't even to speak the name of these gods, these idolatrous gods that were worshipped around them. Sounds to me like Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't even speak of the evil and the wickedness of the idolatry that's going around you. And as Christians, we are to let no corrupt communication come out of our mouths. It's the same thing. why would we speak words of cursing or blasphemy or terrible vulgarities out of our mouths, just as he is saying, why would his children speak the name of the idols that are worshipped? Don't even speak those things. The Apostle Paul put it this simply, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or ignorant concerning evil. Be wise in what's good, but simple concerning evil. This is an amazing verse for us today. It's very applicable to us because we're told to be wise or knowledgeable regarding good things and ignorant or stupid or less informed about evil things. And everything in our world is wanting to push us the other way. Everything. Much of the daytime TV shows is out there encouraging education on some of the most bizarre behavior known to human beings to educate us on that fringe of society, the fringe of the fringe that we need to know about all the darkness and the wickedness of our society. Or we go through the grocery store just to buy groceries. You got to go through a barrage of magazines that are giving us all this garbage of the promotion of the education of evil. Basically, it's education of evil. It's gossip, it's lies, it's slander, it's sensuality, it's adultery, it's the pride of life. It's an education of evil, and every one of us have to navigate our way through that gauntlet just to pay for a gallon of milk. It's crazy, isn't it? Verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now, keep a feast, what does that mean? It means it's a time of celebration. It's a time of dancing, of sacrifice, of eating, and rejoicing. That's keeping a feast. These were times to remember God and remember what he had done and rejoice in all the goodness of God. God had given to his people many feasts. But on these three particular feasts that he's going to talk about, something very important and unique was to happen on these particular three feasts. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall not eat unleavened bread, or you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord. So let's look at this. First, all the males, 19 years and older, were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. So all the males of Israel had to make this journey to Jerusalem at least three times a year during these three specific feasts. You can imagine there was no room at any inn in Jerusalem. Secondly, they were to celebrate these three feasts in particular. God noted them. And third, they were not to appear before the Lord without an offering. They were to bring an offering. So let's look at these feasts that God's speaking about and what they're talking to us about. The first one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was actually the Passover. It lasted 7 days, okay? So the Passover would happen, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days after the Passover. And so that was the Passover feast, and all the Jewish males were required to come to Jerusalem. Secondly, the Feast of Harvest, or this is the Feast of First Fruits, and we know this is the Day of Pentecost, okay? The ingathering. Okay, this is, of course, remembered when the Holy Spirit celebrated this day in a very unique way, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven by coming and filling those in the upper room with the Holy Spirit, and they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, began with speaking with other tongues and praising God, and they had tongues of fire on their head, and the church was born at this time. That's why it's called the Feast of First Fruits, and now we are now called first fruits as well, a first fruit offering to God. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be what? A kind of first fruits of his creatures. The third feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, and this also, or the Feast of Booths, this lasted 1 week as well. So all the males were to come up to the Jerusalem at the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, the Feast of Harvest or of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and that was the Feast of the Second Harvest there. And that's the feast that if you come with us to Israel next year, we're going to be coming to Israel right at the end of that feast. We're going to, just after that feast is over, we will be landing in Israel at the conclusion of that feast in order to avoid the crowds of that feast, okay? Verse 17, let's look at this. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. The reason why I'm spending a little time with this is because if you don't understand this, then there's some things in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, you're not going to understand. The book of Acts, the Gospels, you're just going to pass by that and go, what was that about? Take, for example, Luke 2:41. Speak of when Jesus was a child. It says, and his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Why? Because of this law way back in Exodus. Yeah. Why did they go up? Because every male was to present himself and bring an offering to Jerusalem three times a year. So Jesus, as a boy living in Nazareth, he went with his parents, we're told now, on this trek of this feast, at least during the Passover, we know that. In John chapter 5, verse 1, we see after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and it says, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we know, after we read that, it doesn't identify which feast, but we know it's one of those three feasts when we read that. Why did he go up to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Jews? Because he was commanded to do so. During the Feast of Tabernacles, particularly, the religious leaders were literally waiting for Jesus to come. We read that, and we're like, why were they waiting? Because they knew every male had to present themselves to Jerusalem during these three feasts. So one time during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were waiting for Jesus to come because when they came, they wanted to seize him and put him to death, to kill him. John chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, it says, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly. So Jesus went up, but he kind of did it covertly and was kind of hiding out in somewhere. But as it were in secret. But then it says, and the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Why were they seeking him? It tells us in the context of that chapter, in order that they might kill him. But then we're also told in the middle of the feast that he appears in the temple and he's teaching the people. So he comes kind of out in the open there in the middle of the feast when things had died down a bit, I guess. Verse 18 of Exodus, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. So they were not to, mix the blood of the offering with leavened bread. You can offer the blood of the offering with unleavened bread, but not with leavened bread. Why? What's the big thing here? Why does God make a point of this? Why is it so important to him? Because leaven always speaks of an illustration and type of sin. Leaven is always a type of sin in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So because leaven is a type of sin and wickedness, that's the reason why, and I know I've kind of been hard at times on certain people, particularly ushers or the hospitality or whatever the ministry is, that I have a real problem with using unleavened bread for communion, or leavened bread for communion. I feel it needs to be unleavened because the bread that we use communion speaks of and is a symbol of Christ. If leaven is a type of sin, we know that Christ didn't have any sin in his life or in his body, and so if we're using symbols, let's use them properly. Not only that, but the Bible commands us not to mix the blood of the sacrifice with unleavened or leavened bread. And so I've been in services where they have administered, you might have too, where they've ministered communion with leavened bread, and I'm not going to say I haven't taken it. I don't like it, and when I'm in a place of leadership, I don't feel that it's honoring or proper to the Lord for these reasons here, and there are many other texts as well. Verse 19, and the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. So when he talks about the first of the first fruits, we see here a principle. God says, I want the very first of the very best that you have. I don't want you to give me leftovers. God doesn't like leftovers. I like leftovers, okay? I'm like the leftover king. We go to the restaurant, have anything left over, I'm taking it home for leftovers. Anything left over that Lori cooks, let's put it away. I'll eat it for lunch the next day or the day after that. I like leftovers. God doesn't like leftovers. He wants the very first of the first fruit. What does that mean? It means you don't wait until after you pay your bills to see what's left over to give God the crumbs if there's anything left. That's what it means. It means you give to God first. Why does God require first from us? Because he wants to be first place in your life. If you do that to God in the petty things and the earthly things of finances in this world, then you're going to let God be second or last, relegate him to way back here on the more important things of life. That's why in the Matthew chapter 6:33 it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. The principle is God wants to be first place, and that's the key point. The principle of first place is central to our Christian life. He says, I want to be first in your giving. I want to be first in your thoughts. I want to be first in your heart. God doesn't want to be second. He doesn't want to be left over. He wants to be first. That's his desire. And he's worthy of that. Amen? Now, the idea, here of not boiling a young goat in his mother's milk, this referred to the fertility rites that happened at the time of Passover. So in context there, God is saying, I don't want you to act like the heathens. You don't boil a young goat or a veal calf in its mother's milk. The religious or the Orthodox Jews took this law very seriously, and that's why you'll know that they have several sets of dishes in their house, pots, pans, different sets. You never, ever boil milk or put any dairy product on this plate or in this pan that you're going to mix with meat in this plant. So they would serve the dairy as totally separate from the meat. When we went to Israel last year, Brent wanted a cheeseburger from McDonald's. Sorry, no can do. They don't put cheese on meat. That's not kosher. So you couldn't get a cheeseburger at McDonald's. That's why this very law that you're reading today. Verse 20. Now this is fascinating. God says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ himself actually was with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians 10 specifically. Based upon that and one other point of principle in this text, I believe that this angel is none other than Jesus Christ himself. We call this a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ before his incarnation in Bethlehem as a baby. And the reason why I believe this is Jesus is because this angel has a specific power. He has authority to do what? To pardon sin. It says this angel will not pardon sin if you have your transgressions, if you do not obey. He's not going to pardon your sin. The implication is he can pardon sin. Isn't that interesting? It reminds me of a story in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. There he's in a house, and the place is so packed out that there's no way to get in. And these four friends have a friend of theirs who's a paraplegic, and he's on a cot. And they decide, let's get this idea. Let's lower Jesus down from the roof. We'll bring him up onto the roof and lower him down. And so they do that, and they start tearing out the roof, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus tells him to rise and be healed. And he says, oh, and by the way, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders are looking at him and go, what? Your sins are forgiven him? How can you, being a man, forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And so we know only God can forgive sin. No angel can forgive sin. But this sin, this angel, so to speak, has the power to forgive sin. So I believe it was Jesus himself. Also, it says, my name is in him. I think that's interesting because Jesus' name, or Yeshua, or Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. My name is actually in him. Verse 22, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I will cut, you know, they didn't have much uniqueness in the end of these names, did they? And I will cut them off, and you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people of whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. So God says, look, I'm using you to bring judgment to the inhabitants of the land that are currently there for their own sins, their own idolatry. I'm going to use you. God judges nations for sins. He judges nations for their sins. And God also promises them that he's going to bring his blessing upon them if they'll serve the Lord. If they serve me, I will bring my blessing. But he then makes a promise. He says this. He says, I'm going to send a fear upon the people which goes before you to them. So God is actually going to work with them to cause their enemies to have a fear before they even come and attack them. Very interesting. I find it interesting because the children of Israel, right as they're just about ready to go into the promised land, they send in 12 spies. And the 12 spies come back, 10 with an evil report, 2 with a good report. And what happens? That fear that's supposed to go before them into the promised land comes out and comes on them. And now the people of God are all fearful and they don't want to go in and take the land. And so they actually now are faced with this conflict. The children of Israel at that time were faced with the conflict of, do we believe God's provision of protection, or do we believe what we see with our natural eyes? We are grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can take them. They have fortified cities. Or do we believe that God is going to go before us and cause his fear to come upon them and we can take the land? That's the same struggle you and I face. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? How can I believe? How can I believe? How can I believe that God's going to bless me if I give my tithe to him? How can I believe that God can heal me from this sickness or disease? Because it looks so real to me. It feels so real in my body. How can I believe that God's going to help me in the circumstance or the situation that I'm in? How can I believe that God cares about me like he says he really cares about me? You see, you and I face this same problem, this same dilemma. The key point here is we choose to live our lives by faith in God's promises or by fear over what we see and feel. It's simply our choice. We're going to live by faith or by fear. Which one do we want to live by? It's our choice. You and I make the choice. Hebrews chapter 11 says this, now faith is the substance of the things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who, what? Diligently seek him. Now let's talk about verse 28 as we close. God says, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Hornets? Hornets. Come on. Hornets? What happened to lions, tigers, and bears? Oh, my. Earthquakes. Come on, God. You can do better than little tiny insects. A little hornet? Give me a break. That's the best you got to offer, God? The key point here is God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. He uses foolish things, weak things, tiny, small little things to confound the wise, doesn't he? So what I see in this is that God is never limited in the ways that he can help me, in the ways that he can deliver me, in the ways that he can come into my life and minister to me. He can do things that I wouldn't imagine. It would not have been my game plan to send hornets, okay? I would have sent, you know, chariots or something. I wouldn't have sent hornets. So whatever the battle you face, God can deliver you out of it and deliver you in ways that are beyond your comprehension. What is the battle? Is it addictions? He can help you in ways you don't even know. Depression, he can bring things into your life to help you. Sickness, relationship struggles, fears, finances, lies and deceptions. God's not limited in the ways he can help you. God can help us in ways that are beyond our imagination. He's not limited in the way he delivers us. Think about some of the examples in the Bible. Jesus uses what? Mud to heal a blind man's eyes. Elijah's tells the Syrian general, you want to be healed of your leprosy? I'll go and, you know, go dip down in the water of Jordan River 7 times. Elijah provided for a widow what? With a little flask of oil. A little flask of oil, yeah, but it never runs dry. It never runs dry, and we can provide for you. You got more than enough. You can start selling. You can go in the oil business now with this little flask of oil. God delivers the city of Jericho. How? By just all you got to do is march around it and just jump up and shout and praise me, and I'll take care of the rest. You see, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. How's he going to do that? Oh, little boy's lunch, that's all I need. So God has ways to help you. I don't know what your circumstances are today. I don't know what kind of miracle you need in your life. But you may say, God, I need this to meet the miracle. God says, no, I can just meet it with this little bit. I can take care of your problems with just a little tiny something. Amen?
Amen.
He's still got ways to meet our needs. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, we want to trust you deeply and keep our eyes focused on you. And Lord, I ask that you would help us not to grow weary in well-doing. To keep our eyes focused on you, Lord. To trust in your power. To trust that you love us. And Lord, we pray that we might grow in 2 things this week in particular. That we might grow in faith and in patience as we wait on you, Lord, to do your great work in our life. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.